welcome back to this series of discussions between Steve Gregg and Jimmy Akin. I am Cy Kellett. My usual job is host of Catholic Answers Live, but I have the great honor of kind of hosting these discussions. And today we talk about salvation and the sacraments. Our usual format has been for you to start with a statement, Steve. So the floor is yours.
All right. Thank you. Well, my view is going to be different from the Catholic view, largely in that I'm not a sacramentalist. I don't see the sacraments as means of imparting grace. My understanding of salvation is that it's much larger than the question of going to heaven when you die. I think salvation is a whole life change. I believe that what salvation is a recovery of a proper relationship with God, which has as much impact in this life as in the next. In fact, the New Testament focuses more on the changes in this life that that salvation brings than it focuses on anything in the next life. There's hardly anything really in the New Testament about the next life, in my understanding. But the
in terms of detail.
In terms of detail, right. There's certainly references to it. But I believe that salvation is, therefore, a recovery of a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God through Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So it's having Christ that gives you eternal life, and that eternal life is now and has a quality as well as quantity. It's not just longer. It's a different species of life, which is the life of Christ. Jesus talked about himself being the vine and his disciples are the branches, and of course the branches have the same life in them that the vine has. And as long as they remain in him, they have that life and they bear fruit. If they don't remain in him, then they don't any longer have that life or bear fruit. Instead, they shrivel up and are gathered and burned. So this is, I see salvation as entirely a matter of being in Christ. And in the talking about the vine and the branches, Jesus said you have to abide in me or remain in me. And if you do, of course, you have the life and you're fruitful and so forth. So I see salvation as simply a connection with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't see in the New Testament anything that would suggest that there's an ongoing set of rituals or a series of rituals that connect me to Jesus Christ. I of course, acknowledge baptism is the entry into this life of Christ, but I see it this way. As there are people in heaven today, in my opinion, who were never baptized, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they certainly were never baptized, and the thief on the cross, for that matter, and many others. So I think there may be people who will be in heaven who are not baptized if they had no opportunity or if they knew nothing about the requirement. I think it's actually what's in the heart. The connection to Jesus Christ is a matter of faith, a matter of submission, a matter of trust and love. These are heart issues. And a person who has this and who knows that they should will be baptized. So I think baptism is the first act of obedience to Jesus Christ. I believe the faith that connects us to Christ is a faith of a quality very different than the devil has. The devils believe and they tremble. But I think that the faith that puts us in connection with Jesus gives us a new life. That is, we have the Holy Spirit given to us when we're in connection with Christ. And that life bears fruit. And that fruit takes the form of love and the actions that flow from love. So Paul says in Galatians 5:6, I think it is, he says, in Christ, circumcision doesn't count for anything and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything, but a faith that works through love. Now, when he said circumcision doesn't, of course, that's a reference to the Old Covenant, but it's also a ritual that Jews counted on to connect them with God. They were circumcised at 8 days old. They felt like that made them God's people. But there was really nothing about circumcision that brought about a change of the heart or anything really that brought about anything like a dynamic or personal change in a person's relationship with God. And I think rituals are always that way. I think whatever rituals we follow, and I think that Christians are entitled to adopt rituals, but I don't think rituals have anything to do with connecting us to God. I think they have to do with maybe focusing our own minds on our duties or on our privileges in Christ, but I don't believe that they connect us with God any more than my children are connected in relationship with me by any rituals that they perform. They're connected with me by their, first of all, their being born in my family, and secondly, by their continued loyalty, in a sense, to the family, that they don't disown me, in other words, And And their behavior, therefore, if they're good children, is going to be obedient and honoring behavior. And I think it's that way when you have such a relationship with God, that you honor him, you obey him. A faith that doesn't do that is a dead faith, James said. And Paul made it very clear that the faith that saves a person is a faith that works through love. So James and Paul, who are sometimes contrasted with each other on this point, wrongly, by people who I think misunderstand them both, I think they're on the same page exactly, that they both believe that we're saved by faith, but you'll never have any reason to believe that that faith exists if there's no actions, if there's no corresponding obedience to God. It's the loving behavior, the loving life that exhibits that faith, and I think that that is salvation. Now, when it comes to various rituals that are sometimes called sacraments, I believe in, of course, several of the things that the Catholics call sacraments. I believe in marriage, for example, holy matrimony. I believe in baptism. I believe in taking communion, although my beliefs on that would be very different because I don't believe in transubstantiation. Since I don't believe that the sacraments actually impart grace, I don't believe that the Eucharist imparts grace either. I take more of a Zwinglian view of the Eucharist, basically that it's a memorial, which is what Jesus said it is. And
for people who may not know, Zwingli was one of the Protestant reformers. He was an associate of Luther.
Right, and he and Luther, Zwingli. He and Luther apparently did not work together only because of their differences on this point, because Luther's view was much closer to the transubstantiation view than Zwingli's, and they were in agreement on almost everything except that, and they parted company over that, and very angrily apparently. And so that'd be my general position.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
It sounds like on many areas connected with salvation, you're articulating a view that's quite similar to the Catholic view. And I heard you mention that salvation is something that affects our entire life, including in this life. It's based on faith, but the faith that saves is not a faith that is just intellectual assent like to the truths of theology like the devil would have. You picked up Paul's phrase from Galatians, faith working through love. That's the kind of faith that saves. One question I would have just out of curiosity, and this is more a terminological matter than anything else, but do you tend to use the formula faith alone to describe your view of salvation, or do you have some hesitancy about that?
Well, I don't use the term very often because I don't think that a saving faith is ever really alone.
Mm-hmm.
But I do believe that a person who truly has the right kind of faith, mm-hmm. the kind that would not be alone if they lived long enough to exhibit it,
right.
That they could die and perhaps never have had any works to show that they had faith, but God knows.
Right, they get hit by a bus or something.
Exactly. I mean, they repent. They turn to Christ, like the thief on the cross. You know, mm-hmm. He in his dying breath, he turns to Christ genuinely.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very convinced that if he had escaped from the cross and lived out his lifetime, he would have served Christ because Christ announced that he was saved. You mm-hmm. know, he recognized the man's faith as genuine. And if it was genuine, then it had to be a faith that would cause him to give up his life of thievery and crime. And obey Christ, he would have joined the church, I believe. But he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized or to do any other works. But his faith was genuine, so he was saved, I'd say, by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
But his case would be so exceptional. I don't know very many people who genuinely repent just the moment before they die.
Right.
And most people who profess faith in Christ have many opportunities to show that they have faith or do not. And if they don't follow Christ, if they don't obey him, then I don't believe their faith is worth anything.
Did I understand you said that if you I forget exactly how you put it, but you said something that suggested to me based on John 15, where the branches are abiding in Christ, and if they don't bear fruit, then they're going to be removed and so forth. That would suggest the possibility of losing salvation through unrepenting, if you want to put it that way. You repent and come to God, you unrepent and leave God. In Catholic circles, we would refer to that as mortal sin. You may not use that term, but it sounds like you recognize that there are things a person could do that would cause them to lose their connection with Christ and cease to be part of the sphere of salvation.
Where I might disagree with Roman Catholics is I believe there's only one truly mortal sin in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that just like there was only one choice they made to embrace Christ initially,
mm-hmm.
it would be this choice to unembrace him, to basically say, I'm no longer a follower of Christ. I'm no longer a believer. It's apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
To my mind, apostasy is the loss of Christ mm-hmm. and the loss of salvation, which is in Christ. There are sins probably that the Catholic Church would call mortal sins, which I think a person could later repent of
mm-hmm.
and be saved. And
We would say all you can repent of any mortal sin,
okay.
even apostasy,
okay.
and come back.
I would say that too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we have very similar views about that.
Okay. Would something like murder suppose you're a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
You're living a life as a murderer, and then you repent and come to Christ, and you'll be forgiven for the murders. Now, you may have some consequences to deal with,
right?
But you'll be forgiven and have a eternal salvation. But if you then say, you know, I'm going to go back to murdering, it would seem
well. Then you have renounced Christ.
Okay,
you,
yeah. so you would view that as a species of apostasy,
right? Because following Christ means you're following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're murdering people, you're not following Christ. John said, "No murderer has eternal life abiding in him."
Okay.
You know, so
it sounds like we would use the term apostasy a little differently, but it sounds mm-hmm. like we've got the same basic substance here.
Right. I wouldn't say that apostasy means necessarily embracing some other heretical view or something like that,
mm-hmm.
although it might. I mean,
yeah.
some people apostatize without embracing anything in its place. They just decide they're not going to follow Jesus anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I think the person who has decided to not follow Jesus and to give up on his role as a disciple of Jesus is in the same position Judas was in.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's very helpful. And I appreciate where you're coming from. We really do, it sounds like, have a lot of common ground here. And it's not just you and me in this respect. There's actually, as you may be aware, there's been a lot of ecumenical dialogue on the subject of justification. You know, back during Luther's time, this was like the big contentious subject that was dividing Christians more than anything else.
And I think the Reformed and Protestant denominations have kept that debate alive more than is necessary. I think they're mm-hmm. still fighting the battles of the Reformation
yeah.
in their own mind. And they feel like, well, they're still there to be fought. There's still Roman Catholics out there we have to defeat, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the sola scriptura, the sola fide, the sola gratia, and so forth,
mm-hmm.
sola Christi, I think these solas of the Reformation were formulated in a atmosphere of controversy. And it's like people feel like they have to take sides. You know, if you give in a little bit, I mean, many Protestants say that if you say that people have to do any kind of good works, well, you might as well be a Romanist. They would say,
mm-hmm.
you know, you have to be you might as well be a Catholic. I think why? Just because the Reformers, in their controversy against their Catholic opponents, they felt they had to gravitate as far
yeah.
as possible away from the Catholic position to distinguish themselves.
And that's a
why
natural.
Should we have to do that today? Why can't we just read the Scripture and follow the Scriptures? And I still, you know, most Reformed people would disagree with me on a great number of things, including what we were just discussing about mm-hmm. loss of salvation. I don't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism, for example. They're not in the Scripture. But there's Catholic things I don't believe in too. So I mean I'm not beholden to a camp on this. You know I mm-hmm. just figure what I see in Scripture is what I'm going to be believing,
mm-hmm.
and that doesn't put me in any Protestant denominational camp.
It's certainly a natural human tendency to want to form tribes and to distinguish your tribe from other tribes, and that can lead to Catholics have this tendency too to kind of polarize and maximize differences with some other group. But we're fortunate today to be living in a time when a lot of the old Reformation wounds seem to be healing, at least partially.
At the same time, you've got the young, restless Reformed movement out there.
Well, you do.
Going back toward the Reformation more. Yeah.
You do. But where I wanted to go on that was on the doctrine of justification, there's been a remarkable convergence in recent years between Catholic and non-Catholic groups. Back in 1999, the Lutheran World Federation, which is not all Lutherans, but it is the major Lutheran body in the world, signed with the Vatican a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, where they said that we have a substantial convergence here. There are some differences in terms of emphasis or language, but the remaining differences don't need to be church dividing. And subsequently, the World Methodist Council signed the same document, and even more recently, the World Communion of Reformed Churches signed it. Now, all of those bodies are ones that have—
considered to be liberal.
Considered to be liberal, but it's still a significant achievement that you have the passions cooled to the point that we can take a more objective look at the issues and say, hey, we're closer together than we thought.
You know, I haven't read those documents, but there's a good chance I could have signed them too. And, mm-hmm. and that would have caused many fundamentalists to think I'm a liberal. In fact, there are lots of people who think I'm liberal because I wrote a book on the three views of hell mm-hmm. and said, I don't know which one is correct. I don't necessarily take the traditional view, uh-huh. nor the alternatives. I'm undecided about that.
I'll send you some links to the Joint Declaration so you can take a look at
okay.
it. One quote I wanted to mention, because the formula faith alone has played such a large role in the discussion of salvation for the last 500 years, I wanted to bring out a quote from Pope Benedict XVI, the next to most recent pope at the time we're recording. He, as you may be aware, came from Germany. He had a lot of dialogue with Lutherans and so forth. And he was involved in the Joint Declaration on Justification. And so this is a subject very close to his heart. And back in 2008, he gave a series of weekly audiences where he was discussing St. Paul and his theology. And so he got to the subject of justification in St. Paul. And he commented on the phrase faith alone. And what he said was Luther's phrase, faith alone, is true. And this is a direct quote. Luther's phrase, faith alone, is true if it is not opposed to faith in charity, in love. So it is that in the letter to the Galatians, in which he primarily developed his teaching on justification, St. Paul speaks of faith that works through love, which is a quote from Galatians 5:6. And he's saying here as Pope something that a lot of Catholic theologians have said, which is that as long as you understand faith not just as intellectual assent, but as incorporating or associated with the virtue of charity or supernatural love of God, then you could use that formula. Because if you have charity, as St. Paul says, I mean, that's the key to everything. If you have charity, you are united with God. And so if your faith is formed by charity in Catholic theological language, then you would be reconciled and justified with God because you have his love in your heart. And so you could use the phrase faith alone. Now, Catholics don't use it as part of our theological tradition, and I think there are some good reasons for that. The phrase isn't ever used in Scripture except in James, where it's rejected, although there James means intellectual faith alone. Mm-hmm. And it would cause confusion for Catholics to start using this phrase. But Pope Benedict acknowledges that it can be used legitimately, and I see that as a sign of hope in terms of dialogue between Protestants and Catholics.
Yeah, I think sometimes the buzzwords of the camps is what divides people.
Yeah.
And then when they begin to discuss things, they say, well, I think I see that a lot more like you see it than I thought.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it comes to baptism.
Yeah, I wanted to get to that. So tell me your view of baptism. You mentioned that you do see it as the Christian initiation ritual.
Right.
Do you view baptism as imparting grace to the individual?
I do not. No, I see baptism also, as I see the Eucharist, as a simply a memorial or an outward statement mm-hmm. of belief about something. Now, of course, I'm not a paedobaptist either. So,
okay, so that means you don't believe in infant baptism.
Right, mm-hmm. right. I believe in believer baptism. Now, I realize that the case for paedobaptism usually is that, well, baptism is for the Christian what circumcision was to the Jew. Mm-hmm. Jewish people circumcise their babies when they're babies, and so Christians should baptize their babies when they're babies. The problem I have with that is that in the New Testament, baptism is not said to be the counterpart of circumcision. The two are only mentioned together in one place in Colossians 2, and they're not said to be related to each other in that way. It says, Paul says, we have been circumcised with the circumcisions made without hands. We've been baptized, you know, into his death and things like that. So,
which people coming from my perspective would say he identifies the two right there. Baptism is the circumcision. I mean, he doesn't use the verb is, but he parallels baptism and what he refers to as the circumcision of Christ in such a tight way that it looks like he's identifying.
Okay, I can respond to that going two different directions. One is to accept your point, and the other is to counter it. But I'll give both answers.
Okay.
To counter your point, I believe that the New Testament does not treat the Old Testament ceremonial law as having its antitypes in the New Testament. But the antitype of circumcision is not baptism. It is circumcision of the heart. All the antitypes in the New Testament are spiritual as opposed to the rituals of the Old Testament. There'd be no other example of a ritual in the Old Testament having its counterpart in a ritual in the New Testament. All the counterparts, all the antitypes in the New Testament are spiritual.
What about the Passover meal and Holy Communion?
Well, I believe that too is a spiritual thing, and I don't believe that Holy Communion,
the Passover, eating of the Passover meal in the Old Testament, doesn't that have as one of its antitypes the Lord's Supper?
I would say that the Lord's Supper is the Passover meal. It's not the antitype of it. It's a continuation of it with a new dimension. Mm-hmm. Instead of the deliverance from Egypt, which was a type of a spiritual deliverance that Christ brings, we are now celebrating in the Passover not the physical deliverance from Egypt, but the spiritual deliverance in Christ. But the Passover continues. It's not exactly a type and antitype because one doesn't really end and the other begin. The ritual changes because Jesus changed some things about it. But he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which in the disciples' minds would probably mean nothing other than what they were doing right then, taking the Passover, which they had done for years and would apparently continue to do, but differently now. They're going to do it in a different way to commemorate something different. The Passover commemorated, of course, the deliverance from Egypt. The Lord's Supper commemorates salvation through Christ. And he said, as often as you do it, you do this in remembrance of me. So I don't see that as a type and antitype. I think because the Passover is not given up, it's carried over with some modifications to have a different meaning.
And I could then come back and say, okay, well, I'll grant you your language on that. I mean, you can define type and antitype how you want, but then it would seem that since circumcision was the way one entered God's covenant people in the Old Testament, and now the covenant people is broader, but is nevertheless a continuation. It's not like God has scrapped Israel completely, but it's now broader so that Israel in the greater sense can include Gentiles now, then baptism is the continuation of circumcision in a greater way, the same way the Lord's Supper is a continuation of Passover in a greater way.
I don't think the apostles in Jerusalem would agree with that because they continued to circumcise and baptize. In other words, if circumcision has its antitype in baptism, the type should be gone and the antitype remain. Now, of course, through Paul's influence.
But they also continued to keep Passover and the Lord's Supper at the same time.
Do we know that they kept it separately?
Well,
I'm not aware of any record.
We have evidence that the Eucharist was celebrated weekly in the early church, and Passover was only celebrated annually.
I would be surprised if they celebrated Passover in the same manner as they did before they were believers. I don't know much about. I don't think we have any evidence of it in the Book of Acts, so I'm not sure how many earlier. You know, we don't have any documents as early as Acts.
We know that Paul was hastening to get to Jerusalem in time for Passover, which would suggest he was observing the feast. Now, they may have incorporated some Christian stuff into the Passover ritual, but it would seem that the celebration of the Eucharist was something that was occurring more frequently than the annual celebration of Passover.
But we know Paul's personal policy was when among those under the law, he kept the law.
Yeah.
And it may well be that they did keep the law, and they also probably offered animal sacrifices too. But that doesn't mean that they saw circumcision as something that was just you do it to please the Jews.
I think Jewish Christians were doing it, like James, and so that's who he was going to visit in Jerusalem.
Exactly. So the point I'm making is that the Jewish Christians had not yet decided that circumcision was to be abandoned. They did decide that at the Jerusalem Council. But before that, they hadn't decided that. And yet while they're practicing circumcision, they were also practicing baptism as a separate ritual. They would do both. But I think they believed that they still were required to circumcise until the Jerusalem Council. They were doing that as a necessity. I believe if they were going to the temple and offering sacrifices or keeping the feasts of the Jews, as near as I can tell, they were probably doing that just to be culturally accommodating, as Paul himself said he would do. I don't know mm-hmm. the mentality exactly of the Jewish church about those things. Mm-hmm. But in my understanding, circumcision of the heart is very clearly what Paul identifies as replacing physical circumcision. He doesn't say baptism replaces it. Now, let's take your point. Let's take mm-hmm. your point that circumcision is connected with baptism mm-hmm. in the way that you're suggesting. All right. Well, then when was a Jew circumcised? When he was born. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he was born physically into a covenant that identified people physically as members of Israel. When a person becomes a Christian, he's becoming a part of a group that is spiritually Israel. It requires a spiritual birth. And that birth is, of course, being born again. As Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So Nicodemus, although he had been born into the physical Israel and was received the physical sign, he would have to be born again spiritually mm-hmm. to be part of the spiritual Israel. And so I would say a person should not, in fact, be baptized until they've been born again, just like the Jewish child wasn't circumcised until he was born into a Jewish family. You have to be born again into God's family in order to qualify to be baptized.
Yeah. Now, as I'm sure you know, Catholics and others in, I mean, this is not unique to Catholics, Orthodox and Copts and Assyrians and Lutherans and Methodists and many people.
Presbyterians, yeah.
Will look at John 3, which is where the conversation with Nicodemus takes place, and say, well, he's talking about baptism there. When he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he means a joint a new birth that occurs through the application of water and the Holy Spirit, in other words, baptism. And this is something that and you know, we don't have time to go into a detailed exegesis of all this, but I did a study of this passage a number of years ago where I looked for church fathers, because I know there are alternative interpretations of it. And I went through the church fathers looking for anybody who commented on this and applied it to anything other than baptism. I couldn't find any. Every single church father that I could identify that talked about this passage said, this is baptism. Now, that's something that has weight for me and for people who value tradition as
sure.
found in the church fathers.
Yeah, less so for me, but some.
Less so. Mm-hmm. But this passage in John 3, because it, even though baptism is mentioned immediately after the conversation with Nicodemus, and also before the conversation with Nicodemus where Jesus' baptism is alluded to, there's kind of a baptismal context. But in the context of the discussion itself, the word baptism isn't used. So you could say, okay, well, they're talking about something else. They're not using the word. But there are other passages that seem to indicate very clearly that some kind of grace is happening, is being given to people of a very substantial nature in baptism. If you look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the crowd responds to Peter's preaching of the gospel, and they say, what must we do? And then Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So it suggests one thing you're going to get in baptism, mm-hmm. and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it sounds like you're going to receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit by being baptized. Later on in Acts, when Paul is recounting his conversion, he recounts how he was told, stand up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling right. on his name. So it sounds like baptism is the act that washes away Paul's sins. They haven't already been washed away. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says flat out, baptism now saves you. Not by removing dirt from your body. It's not that. It is a spiritual operation. But he says baptism now saves you. And so, you know, I could look at John 3 or something and say, well, this is symbolic or doesn't mean exactly what. But then I have all these other passages, and not just those, but there are others as well, that really seem to indicate that baptism communicates grace to the believer. How would you respond to that pattern?
I respond to that by saying that in the early church, there was not a whisker's breadth of difference between repenting, believing, and baptizing. I believe that as soon as people were brought to faith, they were taken into the water and they were baptized. We don't see anyone who's ever baptized a day later than they repented, except Paul. If he did repent on the road to Damascus, he'd be an exception.
It would seem that he would, yeah.
Yeah, so he'd be the one exception. But that's because he didn't see another Christian until then. You can't be baptized until you're in the presence of another Christian to baptize you. So he'd be an exception, just like the household of Cornelius was an exception about being baptized in spirit without the laying on of hands. I mean,
right.
There's some unusual exceptions.
And mysterious cases make bad theology.
Right, exactly. Yeah. So I would say that in the mind of the early church, there was not a believer who had not been baptized. And it was the whole process, repent, believe, be baptized, all of this washes away your sins. When Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I believe it wasn't the baptism alone. I think it was repenting and be baptized. It's the whole process. Become a Christian. Become a Christian. You repent of not being a Christian, of rejecting Christ. You get baptized. Now you're a Christian. Now you have the remission of your sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, when Ananias said to Paul, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, he did say, wash away your sins. He says, be baptized. He also says, calling on the name of the Lord. I think that the point here is your sins are washed away in the process of the conversion experience, which includes calling on the name of the Lord, trusting in Christ, being baptized. That was all happening at the same time. When Peter said, baptism now saves us in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe that he was thinking in the same way. You know, of course, we have the antitype to Noah's flood. They were saved through water. We've been through water too. We have that antitype in baptism, and we've been saved through that process. I don't think he's saying that baptism alone saves. I don't know if you would say that either. I don't think you would.
No, you could have an unrepentant person who gets baptized. They're still a murderer in their heart. They're not getting saved.
That's my position, too. Yeah. So my position is that baptism was never neglected in the early church. I think it has been neglected in modern churches, but I don't think it was ever neglected in the early church, and therefore they never had a reason to separate in their minds baptism from the rest of the whole process. You repent, you believe, you get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. That all happened. We see Paul, for example, when he's preaching to sharing with the 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They knew the baptism of John, but they didn't know the baptism in Christ. Paul tells them about Christ. They apparently didn't know about Christ. When they heard that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they came out of the water, and Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the Spirit and so forth. All this apparently was the way things were done in the early church. You do all this at once. You believe, you get mm-hmm. baptized, you get the hands laid on, all this happens. And
typically,
that whole,
the Samaritans didn't have hands laid on them at the time of their baptism.
Well, okay, you're right. You're right, because Peter and John had to come down to do that later. And I'm honestly not sure why that was, but...
I'll tell you my theory. It's that Peter, being only an evangelist, he could baptize... Philip being only an evangelist, he could baptize people, because anyone can baptize anybody mm-hmm. in the Catholic view, but not everybody can do the sacrament of confirmation. And you need to have holy orders in order. You need to be a bishop or a priest to do that. And so it required the apostles to come down and lay hands on them.
While I would use different terminology, I see that very similarly. I mm-hmm. think that because the only church that was recognized at that time was in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and here's a spontaneous brush fire revival that takes place in Samaria without any authorization, mm-hmm. I think they had to decide, do we confirm that these are really part of our movement, or are they some kind of a cult or something else? I think the apostles had to go down. They saw it was true, and they did, mm-hmm. as you say, confirm them. So mm-hmm. I don't mind the word confirmation being used there.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't, okay, we'll not go too much in depth of that
because
we're going to run out of time.
Right. I wanted to make sure that, because I know you wanted to talk some about the Eucharist, and we haven't really gotten to that. I don't want us to run out of time on that. Would you like to go to that subject now?
I would. I'd like to say that... I see two major passages that my Roman Catholic friends bring up mm-hmm. to say, you know, that the bread and the wine somehow is transubstantiated mm-hmm. into the body and blood of Christ. And those are usually in the Bread of Life discourse.
In John 6.
In John 6, and also in the Words of Institution in the Upper Room. Mm-hmm. And my position is that there's nothing about either of those passages that would suggest transubstantiation. Now,
so when Jesus says, "This is my body," that doesn't even suggest
not
transubstantiation.
Even a little bit. Not even a little bit. That's the argument Luther made with Zwingli also.
Mm-hmm.
But the truth is, Jesus was doing a Passover ritual and replacing things in it. The regular ritual They'd take the bread and say, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. What's that mean? It means it represents it. It's obvious. Every year they took this bread to remember the affliction of their fathers in Egypt. And the words of it were, this bread is the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Well, it wasn't. I mean, everyone knew that is really means represents in a representative ritual like Passover. And so when Jesus said, well, this bread is my body now, it's you're going to be remembering that. He said, do this in remembrance of me now. So you're not remembering the Exodus or your father's affliction in Egypt. You're now remembering your deliverance from sin through me. And that's what it is. It's a Passover ritual. It's a Passover remembrance. And, you know, if I showed you a picture of my family and said, this is my wife right here, and this is my oldest son, and this is my next oldest child, you wouldn't think I was married to a piece of paper. I'd say,
well, this is California.
This is her. Yeah, exactly. Could be, but you wouldn't assume that. I'd be saying, this is my wife, this is my son, this is my daughter. And you'd know I meant these are representations of them. When David wanted water from the well in Bethlehem, and three of his generals went and broke through a Philistine garrison, brought him
caused some. It his blood.
Right. He poured it out, and he said, this is the blood of the men.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't mean it's really he's not speaking words literally of transubstantiation. He's just saying This represents it. So I don't think there's anything about the Passover ritual where the Last Supper was kept that would have led the disciples to think that Jesus saying, my body, this bread is now my body, even though all the parts of my body are still here. And this cup is my blood, which has been shed for you, even though none of my blood has been shed for you. It's all in my veins. Nothing has been shed for you yet. He was saying something that they would understand to be representative. And if they had thought otherwise, Peter would have said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life, just like he said in Acts chapter 10.
Okay, so we've got some passages on the table there. Let me respond to him a little bit.
Okay.
I came from a position that was basically the same as yours. I said, this is just a symbol. It's obvious it's a symbol. You know, this is what I said when I was Protestant. And I was reading a book. This was actually by a Pentecostal gentleman who you wouldn't normally expect to believe in baptismal regeneration or transubstantiation, but he actually believed in both. And he said, there's a difference in the worldview that we're using when we read these passages. The disciples did not have this modern analytical symbolic worldview where we see symbols all over the place instead of miracles. You know, that's the perennial temptation to, say, for liberal scholars, to see a text that describes a miracle as if, well, this is just a symbol of some kind. And there is that tendency in our culture. We tend to see symbol rather than miracle very quickly. But that's not the worldview that the apostles were part of. They were very big on miracles. They had a very supernatural worldview. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, their first thought is, it's a ghost. You know, they had a very supernatural worldview. They had even performed miracles at that Jesus had empowered them to do. And so while it's true that we do have symbolic language, and David does, you know, pour out the water and say, this is the blood of these men who broke through, we have something different going on here. Now, if all we had was just the words of institution, I would agree that, yeah, you could take those one of two ways. You could either take them literally or symbolically. Both would be legitimate. But I think we have more than that. In the Bread of Life discourse, which I'm not sure how much we're going to be able to do with given our time limits, I think that Jesus is very clear that it's more than just a symbol. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul indicates that it's a participation in the body and blood of the Lord. And he doesn't just say symbol. There was a word for symbol. He could have said it's a figure. He could have said it's a parable. He could have said any number of things. But instead, he says it's a participation or sharing in some translations. The Greek word is koinonia. And that suggests it's more than just a symbol. The Jewish view, incidentally, of the Passover meal is actually more mystical, that in some sense the bread that they eat becomes the bread of affliction from Egypt. That's a common understanding in Jewish circles. And then beyond all that, I would say, you know, we have, coming from a Catholic perspective, the Church Fathers, who are clearly realists from the beginning of the second century onward, as early as we're able to document their views on this subject. We have realism that's not significantly contested. You have Protestant scholars like J.N.D. Kelly saying that, you know, from the time of Ignatius of Antioch onward, it's clear that they understood the Eucharist realistically. And so coming with those additional pieces of evidence, as well as a knowledge that they had a more miraculous worldview than we do, I would say we have good evidence, speaking as a Catholic, that the words of institution should be taken in more than just a symbolic sense.
Well, again, I don't believe that it takes very long for people to run to superstition after the apostles are dead. And I believe it is the difference between miracle and superstitious is that the miracles of Christ and of the apostles were all visibly verifiable because they were signs. Miracles are signs. They're not just done capriciously. They're done because they're to persuade, they're done to confirm the word with signs following. All the miracles in the Bible are verifiable by eyewitnesses, and that's why they were done.
What about when angels appear in human form? They can travel in human form and not tip off people to the fact they're angels.
Well, that's not your typical miracle being wrought. That's just a visitation from heaven. But when Christ and the apostles are working miracles, they're all visible miracles. And they have to be visible in order to be useful. They're signs. Now, if the Eucharist involves an actual miracle of bread turning to wine, bread turning to body and blood, wine into blood, then we have the only miracle God ever did and continues to do that no one can verify. You just have to take it by faith. But faith in what? Faith in that the idea that when Jesus said, this is my blood and this is my body, that this is supposed to be literal. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, you mentioned Corinthians, in chapter 10, actually, he talked about the rock that followed Israel. He said, which rock was Christ? Well, he means, of course, the rock corresponds to Christ. It's a type of Christ or a picture of Christ in some way, but it's not Christ. The rock that followed them around was not Christ. Paul said it was, but he didn't mean for them to understand it literally. So both in David's day, 1,000 years before Christ, and in Paul's day when he spoke, this symbolistic language was, in fact, commonplace. And I don't believe there's anything in – what's interesting is if taking the Eucharist was, in fact, as important to salvation as some have later come to think, it's amazing that it's so seldom mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Even when Jesus talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood in John 6, he talked about people who were doing it currently. He says, whoever is eating my flesh, whoever is drinking my blood has eternal life currently. But the Eucharist wasn't instituted until a year later. No one was taking the Eucharist when he said that. And yet he spoke of
people. Translating that as present progressive there. He just says, whoever eats.
Right. Whoever eats it, whoever drinks it. And he says, has everlasting life. Mm-hmm. Now, he said in many places that people already who believed in him had eternal life. He said that in John 5:24 and other places. So he had given eternal life to his disciples. And when the bread of life discourse was over, and Jesus said to Peter, will you, you know, depart also? Everyone else has left me. Peter said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the Eucharistic, you know, eternal life, right? No, he said, no, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus said in that discourse, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He also said, whoever sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He compares eating and drinking with coming and believing in him. And in the end of that discourse, he says, the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that profits. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So okay. If you're taking them as flesh, you're mistaking me. These are spirit.
Okay, so I need to respond to some of the John 6 stuff you just mentioned. So when Jesus says the flesh profits nothing, it's in a context of a usage where he later talks in John 8 about judging according to the flesh. In other words, from a human frame of reference, relying just on a human understanding. He obviously doesn't mean his flesh profits nothing. If his flesh profited nothing, he would have no reason to go to the cross. So he's not saying his own flesh profits nothing. He's talking about judging matters from a human point of view. In terms of the overall structure of John 6, As we know, John has a supplemental intent to the other Gospels. He's aware of Mark and probably Luke and perhaps Matthew, and he's writing to fill in additional things that they don't cover.
I agree.
And so if you look at the night of the Last Supper, he doesn't even mention the Eucharist
right.
there because it's already been covered by the other Gospels. And so what he's doing in John 6 is offering a theological meditation on the Eucharist, as suggested by any reader who knows the other Gospels. If Jesus starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that's immediately going to call to mind the Eucharist. And so any normal person who's reading John as a supplement to the other Gospels is going to think, okay, this is about the Eucharist, which is, in fact, the way it's been taken by the vast majority of Christians. Jesus then, when he is challenged on whether it's possible to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he does not, as on other occasions, clarify, even in private for the disciples, that, guys, this is just a symbol. Instead, he draws the line more sharply. He ramps up the Greek word he's using to talk about eating.
Yeah, chomp.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And he ends up losing disciples who were already traveling with him. Many of the disciples see, according to John 6:66, the most sinister verse in the Bible, ceased traveling about with him mm-hmm. over this. And he was willing to lose even the core disciples. He says to Peter, you know, do you want to go away too? That's effectively a dare. You know, if you don't accept this, you're going to need to leave. And Peter, of course, says, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? He acknowledges the difficulty of the saying, but he's willing to accept it. So I would say there is actually quite good evidence here. Now, you mentioned other passages where there is symbolic language used, the rock was Christ, things like that. I totally agree the Bible uses symbolic language. Jesus at times uses symbolic language. But the way he handles it here is different. And I would say, coming from a Catholic point of view, but more than that, from the point of view of the majority of Christians, probably at least 80%, counting Catholics and Orthodox and Lutherans and Anglicans and so forth, that this indicates more than just a symbolic view.
Well, I know we're running out of time. In fact,
yeah.
we have run out of time. And I'd love to answer all those points.
I just allowed you to keep going because you were in. It seemed to me you were engaged in the very discussion you wanted to have.
Yeah.
So do you want to go to summing statements now or should we let it go a little bit and we can cut other things out or
– No, we can – I mean we can cut this part out where we're doing
housekeeping. Yeah, we'll do that, right. Yeah.
But if – do you want to do summary statements? Or?
Sure.
Okay.
Should I be glad?
Okay. It's time for summary statements. Steve, you can go first.
Okay. Well, again, I believe that salvation is based on a continuing relationship with Jesus Christ based on a vital faith, which is includes – not only trusting, but trustworthiness. I think pistis, the word Greek, in Greek means faith and faithfulness. I think we have to maintain faithfulness with Christ. And that means that we do the things he commanded. Now, if the things he commanded includes a lot of rituals, then I feel we should do them. I don't find him commanding a lot of rituals. He did, for example, command his disciples to wash each other's feet. I don't know if anyone makes that a sacrament or not. But
few people do.
Some people do, I know. Some churches I've been to have done that. I don't. I think that Jesus gave some commandments that were special for the disciples, as when he sent them out two by two and so forth. So we don't have to keep all those commandments. But I do believe that salvation is a spiritual matter, not a ritual matter. And it's not based on what you eat, any more than when he told the woman at the well, you know, I'll give you living water, and if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. He was not talking about drinking actual liquid. When he said, whoever drinks my blood will have everlasting life, same kind of statement, same kind of meaning. It's not referring to literally drinking anything. I don't believe there's anything about Jesus' words in the upper room that would have clued the disciples in that he really was talking about a miraculous change of bread and wine into body and blood. I think his words were very typical of the words of the Passover meal and would have been taken in the same way. Regardless what this man you read said, it's not only common for us to think differently than them, but it's very common nowadays for theologians to point out how differently we think from them. They always want to tell us we can't trust our own intuitions about this. But I'm finding parallels in the Old Testament and the New Testament for what I'm saying about Jesus' words, and therefore I'm not just trusting modern intuitions. I'm saying this is a typical usage in the Bible, and that's why I base my view of non-transubstantiation on those statements as I do.
Jimmy, yeah, your closing statement.
Well, I would say that we have, it sounds like, a great deal of common ground when it comes to salvation, at least on the top level. We agree that it's a transformation of the whole of life. We agree it's based on faith. We agree that the faith that does save is not a faith that's alone. It's something that works in love, to use Paul's phrase. We agree that it's possible to unrepent and lose salvation and to come back when you repent again. It sounds like where we differ is the instrumentality on the ritual level. It's clear, we both acknowledge, that Jesus did prescribe rituals for us, like baptism and the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, but we have a different interpretation of the significance of those. I acknowledge that it's easy to approach them from a purely symbolic point of view. That was the view I had of both of those sacraments in the beginning. And Scripture does indeed use symbolic language at many points, which means that in order to evaluate, is this just a symbol or is it something more, we need to look at what Scripture and tradition, but in particular, what Scripture has to say about it. Does it indicate that something more than just a symbol is going on? I think in the case of baptism, it does. It's described in multiple passages as washing away your sins, something you do for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's flat out in 1 Peter 3:21 said to save you. So we have a pattern of passages in the Scriptures that attribute more than a merely symbolic value to baptism. I think the same thing is true when it comes to the Eucharist. If you have Paul saying that it's a koinonia, a participation or sharing in the body of Christ, rather than just a figure or symbol or parable of the body of Christ, then that sounds more than symbolic. When you have Jesus challenged on the issue and said, well, this is impossible for you to do this, and he's willing to lose disciples who were already so committed that they were already traveling around with him, like the 12, and rather than clarify it and say, guys, I'm just talking symbolically, the way he does on other occasions, that also suggests to me that there's more than mere symbolism going on in this case.
Steve Gregg, Jimmy Akin, thank you both very much. The next conversation, Mary and the Saints.